I'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and chapter 1. We're looking this morning at Hebrews 1 verse 4 through to the end of chapter 2. So it's quite a long passage. So let me read it to you first of all. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, please keep your Bibles open as we look at this letter this morning. This is the second sermon in your series on Hebrews, and no doubt the preacher last week gave you some background to the letter, such as who wrote it, well, we don't know, and its purpose, or what its purpose appears to be. Let me remind you of the purpose of the letter this morning, as it's useful to bear it in mind as we look at today's passage. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews appear to have been Christians who had a Jewish background. And in the face of increasing persecution, they were tempted to abandon their Christian faith and return to Judaism. The writer talks about them in verse 1 of chapter 2, drifting away. There was a danger that these believers would drift away from their Christian profession and return to their Jewish faith. And the writer argues throughout Hebrews that Christ is superior to the Jewish faith and indeed is indeed a fulfillment of it. The new covenant is better than the old. Well, this morning we're looking at the passage where the writer talks about the reasons why Christ is superior to the angels. But we'll ask first of all, why does he need to argue that? I think to us it seems rather strange. Why does he need to argue that Christ is superior to angels? So we'll investigate that question first, and then we'll ask, how does he argue it? And finally, we'll look at how he counters the objection that if Jesus was a human being, how could he be superior to the angels? It's a conundrum. How can that be? So our first question then is, why does the writer of Hebrews need to argue for the superiority of Christ over the angels? Well, we began with verse 4 of chapter 1, where he says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." So there he states it, boldly. Christ is superior to the angels. But that seems a strange thing to us for him to say. Yet it must be important because he elaborates on that in the rest of this chapter, indeed on into chapter 2. Why then does he need to argue this? Well, the clue, I think, is in the beginning of chapter 2. So let's go there first of all, the first four verses. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him," and then God confirmed it as well. So he contrasts the message spoken by angels, or spoken through angels, with the message announced by the Lord. What's the answer here? Well, the answer, I think, is this. Apparently, at the time, the Jewish belief was that when the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, it was communicated through angels. It was angels who communicated with Moses. So the message spoken through angels was the Old Testament law, with its system of sacrifices by which Israel could draw near to God. So those sacrifices were necessary in order to deal with the problem of sin. They answered the question, how does a sinful human being draw near to a holy God? And the Old Testament said, you have to sacrifice an animal. An animal has to die on your behalf in order for you to be forgiven. That's how an Israelite could have their sin forgiven and so approach a holy God. That was the message given through angels. But the salvation which was first announced by the Lord, the writer says, is far superior to that given through angels. And the writer goes on to demonstrate all that through the subsequent chapters of Hebrews. Consequently, he says, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard. For how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? That was the challenge for the readers and or the hearers of the letter to the Hebrews. Don't drift away, because there's a great salvation here that you need to pay attention to. He wanted them to stand firm. He wanted them to be convinced that the way that they would be put right with their Creator God was through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and not in any other way, not through Jewish sacrifices, but only through the sacrifice of Jesus. He is as your motto here says, the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? Is it Jesus whom you're trusting for your salvation and his sacrifice on the cross, and only that? That's the challenge the writer of the Hebrews presents us with. So that's the first question. Why does he need to argue the superiority of Christ? Well, because the Jews believed that angels communicated the Old Testament covenant to Moses. Now let's turn to our second question. How does the writer of the Hebrews demonstrate that Christ is superior to angels? How does he demonstrate it? Well, he does it in the rest of chapter 1, essentially. And he does it by quoting a number of passages from the Old Testament. Now, that's very significant. Well, of course, probably by the time the Christians he was writing to were around, there wasn't very much of the New Testament that they would have access to. So the scriptures were largely the Old Testament. But they think it's the Old Testament that is, if you're a Jew, it's the Old Testament which is true. And so he's arguing from the Old Testament that Christ is superior. He says it's already there. It's already there in the Jewish scriptures. And so he actually has quite a selection of scriptures here. Let's see what he says. First of all, he says that Christ is God's Son. That's in verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son"? God never called any of his angels his Son. But Jesus is called the Son of God. So he must be superior to the angels. Surely being the Son of God is superior to being an angel. Secondly, he says that Jesus is to be worshipped. Look at verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The angels are to worship the Son. So it seems to be clear that the person you worship is someone who is higher than you are. They're a person who is superior to you. So the angels have to worship the Son, Jesus. So clearly he must be superior. Thirdly, it says, verses 7 to 9, he says that God calls the angels spirits and servants, while the Son of God is the ruler of an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom that is characterized by justice and righteousness. He is above everyone else. He has been anointed with oil by God above his companions. Christ is a king. The angels are servants. Christ is a king. The angels are servants. That's the difference. Christ is clearly superior, because he is the king. Fourthly, he argues that Christ is superior because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is verses 10 to 12. The Son of God was there at the beginning when the earth was created. He was there. He was creating the earth. If you turn to Colossians, you will see that expressed as well. Colossians 1 and verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. That, of course, would include the angels. They were created by him. So he is clearly superior because he is the creator. Indeed, not only that, but the present heavens and earth will come to an end, he says. He says you will roll them up like a robe. He will bring them to an end. He will change them. Indeed, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. But the Son of God, he says, lasts forever. You remain the same and your years will never end. So not only is he creator, he is eternal, because he is God. He has no beginning, he has no end. He's uncreated, without beginning and without end. That cannot be said of any angel. Clearly, Christ is superior to the angels. And lastly, his last argument is that God invites his Son to sit at his right hand and promises to subdue all his enemies, while the angels, he says in verse 14, are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Now, to take the seat at someone's right hand is the most privileged position. You can't get higher than that. If you remember the parable that Jesus told of the banquet, where people were told to come up higher, the closer you sat to the host, the more important you were. Sitting at the right hand of God is the most highest place you can have. No angel will ever sit at the right hand of God. Only the Son will sit there, Jesus, the Messiah. So clearly then, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, demonstrate that Christ is superior to the angels. He is the Son of God, who is to be worshipped. He is the ruler of an eternal kingdom. He created the heavens and the earth and will change them in due course. And he sits in a place of privilege at the right hand of God the Father. So the case is made for the superiority of Christ over the angels, and thus of the Christian faith over Judaism. So the writer says, beginning of chapter 2, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard. We must pay careful attention to what we have heard. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that message of salvation, how we can be put right with God, is how sin is dealt with that separates us from him. But then a Jewish person might object. Jesus was a man. Jesus was a man. Well, yes, he was a man. And human beings are lower than angels. Right, look at verse 7 of chapter 2, where he quotes an Old Testament a passage that says, you made them a little lower than the angels. That's human beings. You made them a little lower than the angels. So if Jesus was a little lower than the angels, how can he be superior to them? If he's lower than the angels, how can he be superior to them? Well, now, in the rest of chapter 2 here, the writer then turns to argue why it was necessary for the eternal Son of God to become a human being. Why it was necessary for the eternal Son of God to become a human being. The key verses here are verses 14 and 17. Look at what he says. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He had to become a human being. He had to be fully human in every way. So our Lord Jesus Christ was fully God, and he was fully human. That is what we believe. Let's follow the writer's argument through. Human beings are a little lower than the angels. We've seen that in verse 7. Though they are the peak of God's creation, you crown them with glory and honour, he says. And God put the rest of creation under them, so that they might rule creation and care for creation. But, says the writer, not everything is subject to them right now. It's verse 8. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. Why not? Well, because human beings rebelled against God and sin entered the world. And because of that, the whole of creation is out of joint. Creation, says Paul in Romans 8:20, is subjected to frustration. Creation is no longer fully under the control of human beings. Perhaps we've seen that in the Bahamas this last week or so. However, Jesus, who became a human being a little lower than the angels and lived for a little while on this earth, is now crowned with glory and honour. He is crowned with glory and honour. Human beings aren't anymore, but he is. He is the human as God intended them to be. He is the human as God intended them to be. Why is he now crowned with glory and honour? Because, says the writer, he suffered death in order to taste death for everyone. And very often when the New Testament says everyone, It means both Gentile and Jew, both Jew and non-Jew. This is the grace of God. Jesus came as a human being to die for human beings so that they might be reconciled to God. That's why he came. That's why he had to be a human. But there's more. Let's go on to verses 10 to 13. Those who are saved, those who accept Jesus' death on their behalf, become children of God. They're called brothers and sisters by Jesus. So they're included in God's family. He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters because he has made them holy, it says in verse 11. He has made them holy through his suffering. His suffering by going to the cross makes him a perfect saviour or complete saviour. He's done it all. There's no need for anything else. Not only that, it says, he is the pioneer of their salvation. Look at that. He is the pioneer of their salvation. He has tasted death for them. He rose from the dead. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. As the forerunner. As the pioneer. And so, as this verse 10 begins, he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. He'll bring many sons and daughters to glory. Do you see, Christian believer, what privilege you have, what status you have? You're a child of God and you're destined for glory. Because Jesus suffered and died for you. And then in verses 14 to 18, the writer reaches the climax of his argument. Jesus had to share in their humanity. He had to become a human being in order to break the power of the devil and to free us from slavery to him and to our fear of death. And Jesus did it by his death. In his death, Jesus defeated the devil. And by his resurrection, he removed the fear of death. Death, of course, is the wages of sin. Human beings are right to fear death, because after death comes judgment. But for those who are in Christ, the fear is removed. Death becomes the portal to eternal life and to the presence of Christ himself. The fear of death is removed. The writer then goes on to say, Christ had to be made like them, human beings, Abraham's descendants as he calls them, in every way, because they are the ones he came to help, not angels. They're the ones he came to help. Because he came to help us, human beings, he had to become one of us. You see, we all have to die for our sin. That is the wages of death. Sorry, the wages of sin is death. We need someone to die on our behalf if we're to be freed from that penalty. We can't die for each other because we've all sinned. We've all got to die for our own sins. Only a sinless person could die for us. And of course, that sinless person is our Lord Jesus Christ. So he had to become one of us as a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, verse 17. Well, the writer will have a lot more to say about Jesus' high priestly office in later chapters, so I won't say too much about it. But here he just notes that as our high priest, he made atonement for the sins of the people. He made atonement for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest did in the Old Testament sacrificial system under the Old Covenant. He stood between the people and God. He was the high priest. He was the mediator between the people and God. He made an animal sacrifice, first of all on his own behalf, then on behalf of the people. And so that the people could come near to God. Similarly, Jesus died for us to make atonement for our sins. But he is both the priest and the sacrifice. He made atonement by the sacrifice of himself. Animal sacrifices, in fact, can't take away sin, as the writer points out later in Hebrews chapter 10. They pointed forward to the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. This high priest secured atonement by the sacrifice of himself, a sinless human being dying on behalf of sinful people, so that their sins could be forgiven by a holy God, so that we could stand clean and righteous before our God. Unless Jesus had become a human being like us, he could not have been our high priest, he could not have been the sacrifice for our sins. He had to become one of us. Last of all, look at verse 18. Wonderful verse. We have a sympathetic high priest. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, the writer goes on to elaborate that in chapter 4. I will just read a couple of verses there. I'm sure the person who will preach on this will come to this in due course. But 4 verse 14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And so he says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We have a high priest in heaven who has been tempted or tried. The word is the same in Greek, trials, temptations. Tried and tempted just as we are, but without sin. He was tempted, you remember, in the wilderness at the start of his public ministry. He was tempted in Gethsemane towards the end, just before his crucifixion. And so because he has been tempted, he is able to help those who are being tried or tempted. He knows what it's like, the temptations of the world, of the flesh and the devil. He has been there, so he knows what it is like and is able to help us with a true fellow feeling. He has been tempted or tried in every way that we are, though he never sinned by giving in to temptation. But he knows what it's like, the devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He suffered the opposition of hostile accusers. He suffered the mocking and scorn of skeptics. He suffered the knocks and troubles of human life. We have a sympathetic high priest because he shares our humanity. And he is now in heaven. He is there, feeling for us. We can go to him at any time, on any occasion, to receive the mercy and to find grace in our time of need. Now that's a great encouragement, I think, to us, isn't it? He is one of us, and he is in heaven, the forerunner, the pioneer. And we shall go there too if we trust in him. So the Son of God is the creator and ruler of the universe. He's far superior to any angel, but he became one of us. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as Charles Wesley's hymn says. And why did he do it? So he might rescue us from slavery to sin and fear of death. How? And to make us sons and daughters of the living God, that he might bring us to glory. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? What about you this morning? Have you recognized who Jesus is? Have you accepted his sacrifice on the cross for you? For your sin, to bring you, a sinful person, to your Creator God? How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Let's sing our closing hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." This is a great hymn of confidence in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is there and that he cares for us, and nothing can erase us from the palms of his hands. So let's stand and sing, "Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." Let's stand.